You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
And number 101, what do we pray for in the first petition?
In the first petition, which is, hallowed be thy name, we pray that God would enable us and others to glorify him in all that whereby he makes himself known, and that he would disclose all things to his own.
Okay, so this is a reminder of a few important aspects. One, when we come to the Lord, we come in a relationship with Him, and kind of like the Ten Commandments start off with "I'm the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt," right? In a similar way, right? We have a relationship with our God, and one of the things that we could particularly think about is as our Father, we're His adopted children, and it was in Vincent Lamb's theology exam yesterday about adoption and the significance, and he said, you know, when we think about justification, we're sort of thinking about a relationship with God as a judge, you know, in the courtroom, right? And in the court, that's how he said it, in the courtroom. But when we think about our adoption, we're thinking about a relationship with God in the family room, and I like that answer. And that's when we're praying to our Father. And then, of course, the idea of praise, right? You think of ACTS as that acronym for prayer, A-C-T-S, A, adoration, right? We such an important thing, starting off in praise. So, good. Okay, next, a little church history blurb, global church expansion. The last two centuries have seen the global expansion of Christianity throughout the world. Africa, Latin America, and Asia have experienced the most growth during this time, fueled by missionaries from especially Europe and North America. In more recent decades, Europe and North America have been experiencing a decline in Christianity in terms of like number of people who are professing and practicing. Now, for the first time in history, more Christians live in the global South than in the global North. This massive shift has led the global South to begin to send missionaries back to Europe and North America to assist in the re-evangelism of these regions. It should be noted that a large portion of the Christian-identifying population in the global South is either Roman Catholic or Pentecostal. Through its committees on home missions and foreign missions, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church continues to seek to expand Christ's church and the Reformed faith both at home and abroad. And so, yeah, we're thinking, again, we're sort of working through history and we're getting into more modern times. And it's very exciting to think of the Great Commission saying, bring the gospel to the ends of the earth, right? And so we are seeing that. But we also want to note, sort of suggested in here, right? There are areas where the gospel is gone that has grown dimmer in terms of professing Christians, and that's something we need to continue to build into, as well as while in name there's a lot of Christians, obviously we have serious differences, particularly with Roman Catholicism. And you know, Pentecostalism, we had that cessationist video that deals with those sorts of, you know, serious concerns. We want to see growth, but we also want to see growth in terms of the purity of the gospel too. And so these are areas to thank God as the gospel is going forth and continue to pray that we will seek to have more pure churches, especially getting planted throughout the world. All right, any questions on church history before I move us into 1 Peter? All right, let's get into 1 Peter here. So I think of 1 Peter very warmly. They're all amazing books of the Bible, but in seminary, this was the book that the first book we had like a full study through from a Greek standpoint. What I mean is you first learn Greek, right? And you may be learning little passages here and there, but then sort of after you get through Greek 101, eventually they have you actually start to use your Greek working through a book. And this is the book they chose for us to go through. And so we went through 1 Peter in depth in the Greek. And they dovetailed it with our preaching class so that our first practice sermons were from 1 Peter as well. So I think real warmly of 1 Peter. We don't know the exact date of this. It's probably, around 63 AD. Probably later in Peter's life, church, of course, history, tradition records Peter was martyred for the faith. Probably around Nero's persecution in the aftermath of 64 AD or after that, shortly thereafter. So maybe this is 63 AD, a bit of a guess. What I think is more important for us is to understand the theme of the book. And I think the theme of the book is super helpful for us today. So the theme of the book really is this idea that we're pilgrims, right? That we're Christians living in a world that's like Babylon, basically, right? It's not a Christian world. And we're, if you think of like Pilgrim's Progress, that classic book, Pilgrim's Progress, we're living through this world on a journey to glory. And of course, ultimately that journey arrives, right, when Christ returns. Or for any of us, if we die before Christ returns, and ultimately, you know, we're going to, join in that consummation as well, immediately going to be with the Lord, but ultimately joining the consummation at the day of Christ's return. So the point being, pilgrim theology is really at the heart of this book. And the suffering that is involved in living in a world that isn't Christian and often hates us because we're Christian. And I think why this is particularly so relevant for us to think about maybe is in light of the very point we just talked about in the church history section, right? I think for so much of a long time of history, Europe and North America was largely a Christian culture, a Christian environment, Christian nations often by name even. And so to be a Christian in those, we're not a place of being a recipient of hate or persecution, but more and more particularly in our own here in America, right? That's becoming less and less the case and more the case that we're the subject of hatred and persecution because of the faith that we hold. And so a book like this has much to encourage us to think about how to live in that kind of environment. Everyone following? Yeah. So I hope that you find how relevant it is. Let's look through some of the material here. Start in chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So you notice there, elect exiles. Elect exiles. This exile idea, this is the sojourner or the pilgrim idea, right? To be an exile means you're not in your home, right? You're not in your home. We as Christians, we have homes here, but that's not our real home, right? As Christians, that's not our final real home. We're sojourning in this period of time. And so to point out then, the locations that are mentioned here, these are like Asia Minor areas that would have had a lot of Gentile Christians and some Jewish Christians. But when you read this book, it's generally thought that this was largely written to Gentile Christians. Down in verse 14, it speaks of people who have... or ought not to be in any of their former ignorance, a very term that might have made all the more sense if you're speaking to people who used to be Gentiles and now are Christians. And then in chapter 2, it mentions, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they sin against you as evildoers, ... Here's a cool, interesting thought, right? When we think of Old Covenant, you got Israel, and you got the Gentiles. And Gentiles is a fancy word for the nations, right? Israel was the visible church. In the New Testament, the visible church has been sent out to make disciples of all nations. And so sort of like traditionally the terms are Israel equals God's people, Israel equals the church, and all the nations are not the church. And so... The terminology then sort of gets picked up in the New Testament. Think of those terms according to the flesh or according to the spirit. According to the flesh, you have Israelites, some Israelites according to the flesh, that are no longer Israelites according to the Spirit, meaning they don't follow Jesus. They don't follow the King of Israel. If you don't follow the King of Israel, you're not an Israelite. Right? That's the idea. You could be Israelite according to the flesh, but not according to the Spirit. The same thing now is the case with Gentiles. You could be a Gentile according to the flesh, but if you become a Christian, you're not a Gentile in the sense of how the term is being used there. You're not a Gentile according to the Spirit. You're part of Israel, the church, the people of God. And so that's the idea here, is that keep your conduct among the nations, Gentiles, nations, honorable. You are a Christian. Everyone following? It's an important concept because he keeps delving into this idea. Okay, let's keep going. You get into starting at verse 3. Oh, what a wonderful little section here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. How does someone become born again? Who does the action to make you born again? The Lord. That's the right answer. Amen. Misunderstood concept a lot of times. We rightly call ourselves born again Christians. But what we don't want to think is, I became born again when I did something to choose God. That misses the whole point. God, verse 3, caused us to be born again. If we are not caused to be born again, if God did not make us born again, you would never come in faith to Jesus. God makes you born again. That's when you come in faith to Jesus. So don't miss that important order. It's at the heart of why we use the term Calvinistic, right? And it's not something that Calvin himself invented. It's something he advocated for, but others have advocated for. Augustine, down through the centuries, Paul, the Bible. this is so important. To God be the glory in our salvation. I mean, that is the point, verse 3. Why do we teach this doctrine? Blessed be God and Father, right? Because it praises God. He saved us, not you, right? And so thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And you love this idea here. Verse 4, to an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. In thinking Old Covenant versus New Covenant, this book is so important. Old Covenant, if you talked about inheritance, what might you have thought of first? Nope. Promised land. The promised land. That's the way they talked about the promised land. This was God's inheritance to you. And this is here to tell you, the promised land inheritance in the Old Testament was, again, I used that example the other day of a coffee, free voucher of a free cup of coffee. That's not the substance, the card. The substance is when you turn it in to get your cup of coffee. The Old Testament promised land was a type and a shadow to the real inheritance to come, which is found there at the end of Revelation when the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven onto the new earth and we get to live there. Because this is what it says here. Where is your inheritance in verse 4? Kept in heaven for you. But not, of course, forever. It's kept in heaven until it's going to be revealed in the last time. When Christ returns, the inheritance will come down to earth, the new earth, and we'll get to enjoy it. So important stuff here. Then it says, though, in verse 6, in this you rejoice. What we just talked about, I hope you all got excited, right? We have an inheritance. We rejoice in that, even though if for now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. It's hard living in this world, right? It's hard. Verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, though perishes through fire, may be found, result in praise and going on. It's saying, right now you get tested through those trials. but it's a refining fire, right? Maybe some of you know that old little ditty about refiner's fire. The idea that our faith is refined. Why does trial refine our faith? Builds character? Yeah. Here's an example. Let's say something horrible happened, like you lost a big wealth of your money, and you went from being rich one day to being poor the next day. I hope none of us has, you know, some big huge loss like that, but let's say you do that, right? And you wrestle with that, and you say, oh Lord, why would you have me lose all my money? And in the process of wrestling, praying, and thinking it through it biblically, you remember things like, don't lay up your treasure on earth but in heaven, and that your hope is not to be in this world and the things of this world, but of glory. And you come to the conclusion that you had to learn through all of this, to let go of the world and be weaned more off the world so that you can really hope all the more in glory. Isn't that your faith growing? Being more purified. And that's hard if any of us goes through those sorts of things, but may God so refine our faith through it. So then you get into verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Oh, wow, these are great verses. Think of the Old Testament. Think of all the revelation that was given to prophets, and so much of which came through angels revealing those revelations to the prophets, angelic mediation of the revelation. They spoke ahead about Christ who's going to come and the fulfillment and the substance that's going to come, and they got what they got. And they had some sense of understanding of it's going to yet be fulfilled in the future. And they are thinking through it, meditating, searching the scriptures, and trying to think, what's it going to look like when it all happens? And then Jesus now has come. And we get to see what they were longing to fully understand, right? And of course, we still can relate because we still see a future prophecy of like that new Jerusalem and how will it ultimately be like and the glories of it. So we can relate to the idea of searching ahead and trying to begin to understand. This is the idea of what I talk about as biblical theology. Well, not what I talk about, but what's often talked about as biblical theology, which is capital B, capital T, meaning it's a kind of like systematic theology. It's a special discipline in academic studies of the word. Biblical theology refers to how all the scriptures are developing God's plan of redemption that's fulfilled in Christ Jesus. So when you think of Old Testament looking ahead to what comes in Christ, that study is called biblical theology. Sometimes referred to as the study of redemptive history. Chapter 2, Living Stones. Here we have this opening section that gets into Jesus is the living stone, and we're all living stones, built up into a sanctuary, stone upon stone, but it's on the foundation of Jesus. And you can dovetail this with, or complement this with Ephesians that speaks of the foundation of the church is on the prophets and the apostles with Christ as the cornerstone, similar idea, being built up into a sanctuary, into a temple. The church is the temple. That's why we don't go to Jerusalem to a physical structure anymore in the new covenant. The church is the temple. We gather in the Spirit every time we gather as the church on the Lord's Day. We're gathering as the temple of God. And then you get down to verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is a reiteration of the point I was making. Israel continues to exist today. We are Israel. This language here, you are a holy nation, a chosen race, a people vote. This is all language that was used of Israel. It is not saying that Israel was replaced with the church. It's not saying that. It's saying that Israel continues to exist today. The king of Israel came. We follow the king of Israel. We are sons of Abraham, daughters of Sarah. What else does that mean? But we are Israel. We continue to be Israel. But Israel is no longer a geopolitical nation. Why do we know that? Jesus says, King of Israel, my kingdom is not of this world. He is signaling to you that his kingdom at this stage is not a geopolitical kingdom. But it's now referenced in this body we call the Church of Jesus Christ, which we can speak of as Israel. The church is a holy nation. But there's not one particular geographical location where that you look on a map of the earth and it says, okay, here's the Church of Jesus Christ's holy nation. No, obviously, it's made up of people of all sorts of nations, but together we're one holy nation. We're one chosen people, race, a people for his own, the God's own chosen people. We are that. And we're also royal priesthood. This is, you know, as we think about the Reformation, one of the big things Luther advocated for, universal priesthood of believers. We all are priests and we all can go to Christ in prayer directly. We don't have to go through the mediation of a so-called ordained priest. We're all priests. I want you to keep that in mind, that you are a priest. When we read about the Good Samaritan parable in our sermon today and think about the priest who didn't love the neighbor, you are a priest. Okay, think about that as well, right? All right. You get into... why is that reference wrong here? Sorry, I've lost my place. That's why it's wrong. Okay, so chapter 2 goes on to speak about the honorable conduct we need to have among the nations. Look at 11:2-11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Hear that word exile again? Sojourner, pilgrim. Abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. Keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is about how our gospel witness, obviously our gospel witness, foremostly, is a spoken message, obviously. There's good news that has to be communicated, obviously. You can't preach the gospel, right? You can't give the gospel if you don't ever use words. But there is this notion that we ought to adorn our gospel message with godliness. Not meaning, it does not say, go out and pretend to be perfectly righteous, even though our theology says we're not perfectly righteous, and act holier than everyone else and think that somehow we will pretend successfully to convince people that we don't sin ever. Do you see that's not what's in there, right? But our Christian faith ought to be expressed in a real zeal for godliness, in a real effort toward godliness, and should the world see you falter, be the first to acknowledge it and ask for forgiveness and express how we're called to a better way, right? So that when the Gentiles, when the nations speak of us as evil, you're a hater, they tell you. May it fall on deaf ears because everyone knows we've been the first to love. Right? Whatever accusations that they make against Christians, if we've been out there clearly looking to live in godliness, whatever sort of ways they try to claim that they're evil, at some point they're going to feel pretty embarrassed to be saying these things that are so blatantly not true of us. At least that's the idea here that we're trying to be encouraged toward. So then you get into some very specific examples, particularly as it relates to authority And chapter 2, verse 13 begins to get into the idea of our submission to human institutions, to governments, and servant-master relationships. You can apply that as well in our day to employer-employee relationships. You know, maybe a very broad brush here is to say, as you're out there in the world, don't be someone always causing trouble in these various institutions of authority. Now, again, of course, what we don't mean is Caesar says worship Zeus and therefore you do it because Caesar told you. No, of course not. That's not what we're talking about. We're submitting to the Lord. You ought not to do what, you know, you can't follow an earthly authority into sin. But, you know, basically it's like, if the world's looking at Christians, how do you conduct yourself in the institutions of this world? Are you someone who's conducting themselves above reproach in a honorable way as good citizens in whatever role you find yourself, whether it be government, at the workplace, whatever, live a life of good conduct? If you go to the workplace and there's five of you there, four of you are not Christian, and four of you constantly play on social media on your phones, and you say, everybody's stealing from my boss, why not I too? No! Be the one who doesn't steal from their boss and actually does the work when they're supposed to do the work, as an example. I'm getting a lot of preaching in Sunday school today here. Chapter 3 then turns to think about this in terms of wives and husbands. So think of authority structures. Now it says in the marriage structure, wives, verse 1, chapter 3, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. And it gets into what kind of adorning they should have, you know, not ultimately external, but inner beauty. And husbands, verse 7, love your wives, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the women as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so your prayers may not be hindered. Husbands and wives need to look to live in godliness in their marriage. And this applies whether your spouse is a Christian or not, is the point, right? As for you, look to be Christianly in your marriage. And promoting that inner beauty that's described there, for the wife, obviously, it's particularly bringing that out. But husbands, you know, don't fall into some of those traps of saying, I'm stronger and tougher, you will do what I say, right? Like, as a way of putting it, right? Like, love your wife as Christ loved the church, right? Sacrificially love your wife. And yeah, be a leader. And you are called to be a leader. But I encourage you to be a leader that's easy to follow, because you've loved it in the right way and you've been a wise, godly Christian leader and not just some domineering brute, to say it that way, right? Obviously, a lot of application to our culture today that has really lost biblical distinctions of male and female and roles in marriage and things like that. Getting further into chapter 3, it gets into this idea of suffering again. And verse 13, now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so in your slander those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Here's what this is getting at. So we're going to go out there, we're going to live for Christ, hopefully, and we may suffer for that, right? And if that's God's will for you to endure some Christian suffering, praise God, right? I think of how in Acts we see them rejoice that they were counted worthy to share in the sufferings of Christ, right? And to have that perspective of it, right? But there is an emphasis that continues to get developed in this book. Make sure that the suffering you do is in good conscience, meaning you got caught using your phone during work, reading some ligonier table talk when you were supposed to be working, and you get written up. Don't go home and say, suffering for Christ again today. No, you were stealing from your boss. You should have got written up. Right? Just an example. But the point is, we have to be careful that our suffering is for Christ's sake and not suffering because we were sinning and actually bringing shame to our testimony, let alone then trying to write that off as Christian suffering. That's not Christian suffering. It may be godly chastening, right? God may be teaching you something through that. Surely he is teaching you something through that. Okay. So then 1 Peter 3:21, just mentioning this little side, almost as a side note here for the moment. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A little just side note about our sacraments, especially as we think of next month getting into Reformation era time and thinking. This is a wonderful verse because it balances the biblical way of talking about these things. The Roman Catholic Church errs in treating sacraments as the idea of that just the mere doing of them inherently has an effect of saving grace effect on you. And they might appeal to language like baptism now saves you, right? Of course, they didn't keep reading maybe. baptism does now save you, but it does emphasize not really about the outward act, but about what God is doing in the person inwardly, right? And what he's done for them objectively in Christ Jesus. And so this is why we don't want to like throw the baby out with the bathwater and get rid of being able to use language like baptism saves you, right? But understanding what it is. And the way we like to talk about this in Reformed circles is the sacraments are a means of grace, right? Baptism really is God saving you, rightly understood, right? And really as it shows and signifies the very work of Christ applied to you. And of course, ultimately saying you have to receive that through faith. And if you don't have what the gospel says, the faith in Christ, then your baptism is really, instead of it saving you, your baptism then condemns you because you had the very gospel put upon you and you trotted over that as if it was of no value. Chapter 4, getting in chapter 4, it delves us to look forward in time. Chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. The end of all things is at hand. We're Christians, we're living with an expectation and a hope of the end, right? That's the pilgrim theology idea. In the meantime, God has given the church spiritual gifts. Paul writes about this. Peter writes about it. And I love that Peter nicely divides it into two categories, speaking gifts and serving gifts. And that's a very broad, right? But we can think about those things. And under speaking gifts, that can come in various forms, right? Under service gifts, that can come in various forms. But it reminds us of these gifts meant to be used to the glory of God and for the building up of God's people and in preparation for the end, helping the Christians here and now. Then chapter 4, verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon to test you, though something strange are happening to you. Rejoice as you share in Christ's suffering. Again, the theme, suffering is God's God's at work through it to teach us, train us, prepare us, and we can see that as a reason to rejoice. Chapter 5 gets into, again, thinking authority structures. Now within the church, there's the structure of elders leading the church. And so verse 1 of chapter 5, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Now, of course, Peter, what would we say is his office? Apostle, that's right. And so you notice, he does not say in verse 1, "I exhort you as the vicar of Christ," which is what Roman Catholics want to say, right? He could have said, "I exhort you as an apostle of Jesus Christ," but he doesn't even do that. "I exhort you as a fellow elder," right? And this is so important, right? We need to shepherd, lovingly shepherd, meekly shepherding the saints, realizing Jesus is the chief shepherd. And then it speaks to how those under their leadership needs to, you know, joyfully submit in the Lord. And so then a great way to end is verse 8 through 11. "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." That's First Peter right there. Yeah. Hope you've all been blessed this morning. I got excited. Hope you got excited too. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you. Thank you. For our living hope that you even now preserve for us in heaven. We thank you that you have us here yet, this world, to be your spiritual temple on earth, that you're building us up on Christ, that you are nonetheless having us live as pilgrims and sojourners in this world. And may we persevere in faith by your grace at work in our lives. May we be a shining light in this dark world. May we be salt of the earth. And Lord, may you keep us until that day that you return. Protect us from the raging of Satan. Lord, help us to, in our marriages, in our church, Lord, to honor you in even these relationships that you put us in. May all things be to your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name.